Well, this morning we're coming to an end of our look at Mark's Gospel. And we've not covered the whole book, but we have looked at all the important highlights. And there's none so important as this one today, where Mark tells us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there's something strange about the way that Mark tells us this story. Indeed, there's something strange about all of the Gospel accounts of the resurrection and the people who met with the risen Jesus. And that strangeness is something that we often miss, which is a shame, because it's these strange features about the story that tell us something that's got a great deal that should benefit us today. So, firstly, as we look at this passage, I want you to notice the strange witnesses in this story, the strange witnesses. As we look at this passage, Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8, notice that as Mark tells the story, there are three women who are making their way to the tomb. The first is Mary Magdalene. Her name suggests that she's from the Galilean town of Magdala, just a couple of miles from Capernaum, where Jesus lived for most of his ministry. And as Mark tells us in chapter 15 and verses 40 and 41, following she was delivered from seven demons. That's what we're told elsewhere in Scripture. And following that deliverance, she and a number of women joined Jesus' disciples and supported them out of their own means. They provided for them. They cared for Jesus and the disciples. And these women followed Jesus all the way to Jerusalem. And when Jesus' male disciples fled when Jesus was arrested, the women stuck around. Now, to be fair to the men, it's much more likely a male follower of Jesus would have been arrested and charged with the same crimes that Jesus had been. The women perhaps would have been left alone. The authorities probably would have thought they caused little threat. But nonetheless, the important point is that these three women, chapter 15, verses 40 and 41, saw Jesus being crucified. Mark wants to underline that point for us. Now, there were two other women with Mary Magdalene. One was Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And you'll have gathered by now that Mary was a pretty common name in first century Palestine. And we don't know very much about Mary, this Mary that is, other than the fact she was the mother of James and Joseph. It's possible that she was married to a chap called Clopas. It's also possible that her son James is the James that's one of the 12 disciples. But as James is also a common name, we can't be sure about that either. So we don't know very much about this other Mary. The third woman was Salome. And like the two Marys, she's also a follower of Jesus. But again, we know very little about her. She's not the Salome, of course, who danced before Herod and asked for John the Baptist's head. So we don't really know who really two of these women are. But even if we're not sure about that, it seems very likely that at least some of Mark's readers knew who they were. Because just like the other gospel writers, Mark is careful to name them. And to name them with sufficient detail when you've got a common name like Mary to say who she is. Well, she's the mother of these two people. So we can identify her. With the other Mary, she's from Magdala. We can identify her. You see, Mark is writing only 30 years or so after the events he's recording. And the Christian community wasn't huge at that point. It's quite possible he's met these women personally, or at least he'll know others who have. So he tells us in chapter 15 and verse 40 that these three women, who he'll either know or know of personally, saw the crucifixion. And he tells us in verse 47 that the two Marys saw the burial. But obviously Salome was elsewhere at that point. And he tells us in chapter 16 and verse 1 that all three of them went to the tomb early on Sunday morning. Now why does he do that? Why is he careful to underline at these crucial points of the story, the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and the empty tomb, why does he underline at three points, here are the people who were there, let me tell you their names. There were three of them at the death. There were two of them at the burial. There were three of them at the empty tomb. Why does he tell us that? Well, Jewish law required two or three witnesses for an event to be accepted. And Mark is telling us here that at Jesus' death, at Jesus' burial, and at Jesus' resurrection, he has his two or three witnesses sufficient for this to be accepted in a court of law. But what's fascinating about this is, although the Bible simply demanded two or three witnesses for a case to be proved, first century Jewish law tended to demand two or three male witnesses. Women were not thought to be reliable, you see. In fact, there's a second century Greek writer called Celsus who used to write books against Christianity. He was a kind of Richard Dawkins of his day, was Celsus. There really is nothing new under the sun. Anyway, one of the arguments that Celsus used against Christianity was, he said, well, you can't really believe the resurrection, can you? Because those gospel accounts are based on the testimony of women. And we all know how hysterical women can get. That's what he says. And that's worth remembering if anyone ever accuses Christianity of being anti-women. Actually, the opposite is true if we look at what was going on in the surrounding culture. But it's also worth remembering that when someone suggests to you that the gospel writers simply made up the resurrection stories of Jesus. If you were going to make up a story like this, you wouldn't have included women as your first-hand witnesses. In a fictional account of the resurrection, the people witnessing the resurrection would be ones that everybody would believe, even people like Celsus. People with standing in the community. Men, in other words. Ideally men with status. Perhaps a centurion or a local synagogue or temple official. That's who you'd have in a fictional account. But if you're telling the truth, you can't just put in the characters you'd like. You've got to tell the story as it is, even if that means it's less likely to be believed. And that's what Mark did. And it's what Matthew, Luke and John did as well. So that's the first way in which the gospel accounts of the resurrection are strange. The first witnesses are strange witnesses, people perhaps who others may not trust. Not the sort of people that everyone would consider reliable, but paradoxically, that strangeness makes the story even more likely to be true. Now, that's not the only way in which this is a strange story, because there's a second way in which Mark's story is strange. He doesn't just have strange witnesses, but he also tells us of strange expectations. Strange expectations. Look at chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. Now, these women, you see, as they go to the tomb, haven't a clue that they're about to hear a resurrection story. They haven't a clue that they're about to witness an empty tomb. Mark wants us to underline that these women, who has been following Jesus for a long time, have precisely zero expectation that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. Their task, you see, is not to go and hear what's happened to Jesus. Their task is to bring spices to anoint his body. Now, a quick word about Jewish burial traditions. There were no funeral directors or undertakers in Jesus' day. When someone died, it was the responsibility of the family to look after the burial. We know from John's Gospel that Mary Magdalene, and perhaps the other Mary as well, knew Jesus' mother. And they actually comforted Jesus' mother when Jesus died. They were together. It seems likely that Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, was dead by this stage. There's no mention of him in the later parts of the Gospel accounts. So it's quite possible that as these women were coming to the tomb early in the morning on this Sunday morning, it's quite possible that they were acting on behalf of Jesus' mother, or certainly with her approval. Now, Jesus died on a Friday afternoon, as we read in chapter 15, and was very hurriedly laid in a tomb by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They were leading Jews. And because they were leading Jews, they were able to go to Pontius Pilate and get permission for the burial in a way that these women almost certainly would have been unable to do. And Joseph and Nicodemus had to move quickly because Sabbath began at sunset. And Jewish law would have prevented them from burying Jesus during the Sabbath. And that same law prevented the women from visiting the tomb on the Sabbath. That's the Saturday, of course. So instead, they went as soon as they could on Sunday morning, carrying the spices so that the body could be anointed. The spices, by the way, weren't used for embalming, but simply to mask the smell of decay. Now, the point is this. If you're expecting a resurrection, you don't need spices. They're there to mask the smell of decay. They weren't expecting a resurrection. They had zero confidence that that was going to happen. And the point is doubly made with Mark's record of the conversation as they approached the entrance to the tomb. The women were talking to themselves, well, actually, now we think about it, how on earth are we going to roll the stone away? Mark's underlying the point. They weren't expecting the resurrection. If they had, they wouldn't worry about opening the door. They'd say, oh, it's no problem when we get there. Either Jesus will have let himself out, or he can give us a hand from the inside. But of course, they weren't expecting that. And we find exactly the same scenario in the other Gospels. That Jesus' disciples were not expecting the resurrection. Luke records a conversation between two disciples on the road to Emmaus. This is what they said. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, they said. Note the past tense. That's what we used to think, they're saying. We used to think he was going to be the one who would redeem Israel, but we don't think that any longer. We've lost our hope. We speak of our hope in the past. Why? Well, because he's dead. And Luke even tells us that when the apostles were told that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead by these women, it seemed like nonsense to them. That's the words that are used. It seemed like nonsense. No one was expecting the resurrection. In John's Gospel, we're told explicitly that Peter and John still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Still didn't understand. That's when the tomb's empty. No one was expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. These are strange expectations. At least strange expectations as far as our story is concerned, because Jesus had repeatedly told his disciples that he would be killed and on the third day rise again. But that just didn't sink in. They simply didn't understand what Jesus was saying. They couldn't envision a crucified Messiah. And they couldn't envision a resurrected human being. Such things simply didn't happen. So when Jesus was killed, everything they'd hoped for was dashed. Their world come to an end. All they could do was weep and mourn and anoint the body as tradition and decency dictated. It's all they could do. And that's what they'd come to do. So why am I emphasizing this about expectation? Why do all of the gospel writers emphasize this about expectation? Well, simply to demonstrate that, again, it's not the way that fictional history is written. If the story of the resurrection was made up, it was made up by the very people who were being described here, the women, Peter, John, the other disciples. If it was made up, it would be made up by them. And yet, consistently throughout all of these stories, these people are appearing in a pretty dull light, aren't they? They're not making themselves out to be the heroes of the story at all. But that's precisely what happens when people make up the stories. They write themselves into the hero's position. But here they're dullards. They don't understand what Jesus is doing. This is all happening against their expectations. These people knew that once you were dead, you were dead. Now, there are some foolish people today who suggest that the Bible describes a resurrected Jesus because people in the first century were less sophisticated in their thinking than people in the 21st century. Sometimes you hear these arguments. They're very foolish arguments. It seems to go something like this. Well, of course, we know, because of our sophistication and our technology and our medical expertise, we know that resurrection isn't possible. But they used to believe all kinds of weird stuff in the old days, so resurrection was something, of course, they could easily believe. That's the sort of thing you hear. Well, overlooking the chronological snobbery just for a moment, the gospel accounts demonstrate how ridiculous that idea is. You see, people in the first century were far more familiar with death than we in the 21st century. Not only did they handle all their own family burials, but they had a viciously high infant mortality rate. They had no experience of CPR, no experience of emergency operations. They knew what death was more than we do. And they had almost no experience of good news after a traumatic injury or a serious illness. They knew that when you were dead, you were dead. And even more than those, they also knew that when you were critically injured, you were as good as dead. When you were very ill, you were as good as dead. They knew that. Now, it is true to say that many pious Jews did believe that on the last day, God would raise up the righteous from the dead. Yes, they believe that. On the last day, they believe that. And it's also true to say that Jesus' followers had seen him raise people from the dead. Not least Lazarus, just a few days earlier. Yes, there is that, of course. So maybe there are good reasons for thinking, well, perhaps these people might have believed that Jesus would rise from the dead. Not because they were stupid, but because they'd seen what Jesus could do. But you see, these people also knew that only Jesus could do that. And now Jesus himself was dead. Seeing Jesus raise up somebody from the dead was incredibly amazing, yes. But even that didn't happen every day by any stretch. And it was impossible to believe that now Jesus was dead, that power could somehow continue, and that now he could raise himself from the dead. No, that they couldn't believe. Once Jesus was dead, his power was gone with him, they thought. And that's why, despite what the Old Testament teaches, despite what Jesus had said, despite his promises, the women came to the tomb with zero expectation that Jesus had risen from the dead. So we've seen strange witnesses, these women, strange expectations. They're expecting something very opposite to what's happened. And that leads me to the final thing that I want to show you this morning, which is perhaps the strangest thing of all. Strange reactions. Strange reactions. Have you noticed that all the gospel accounts record strange reactions from the people who see Jesus? It's really obvious in Mark, but it's there in Matthew, Luke and John just as well. Look at what happens here. These three women meet an angel who tells them that Jesus is not here. That's what the angel says. Now, before I continue, I do need to say something quickly about angels, because most of us have got a very bad idea about what an angel is and what an angel looks like. Okay? We've got this strange idea that angels have wings, an apparent fact reinforced by almost every school nativity play and Renaissance painting. All right? But it's not what the Bible says. Okay, and the Bible doesn't say they had silver tinsel for halos either. It's not in the Bible, all right? Now, there were some spiritual creatures in the Old Testament called seraphim and cherubim who have wings, yes. But there's no indication that the angels who met with men on earth had wings. No indication of that in the Bible at all. In fact, the New Testament suggests that angels look very like human beings. In fact, we're told here that this is a young man dressed in a white robe. It's the other gospel writers who tell us that it was an angel. But here, is there enough to know it's an angel? Well, you might guess, but it's only the white robe, really, that gives it away. And it seems that Mark maybe has simply said here, a young man dressed in a white robe, because when the women arrived at the tomb, they didn't realize it was an angel. And that shouldn't be surprising. After all, the writer to the Hebrews says it's possible for us today to meet an angel and not realize you've met one. And even if we add in the detail that Luke tells us, that this robe that he was wearing gleamed like lightning, as Luke puts it, you can understand that the women wouldn't necessarily be 100% sure it was an angel. And not, for example, an official of the temple who also wore white, or a member of the Roman government. The senators often wore white robes, of course. Maybe that's what they thought. And not having seen a senator maybe before, maybe that's what it is. We don't know. He's got good tasting clothes and a good launderer. But the point is, these women did not react as if they'd seen an angel. Probably because they didn't realize they had. And after all, they didn't have any prior experience of angelic visitors to go on, did they? It's not that they'd seen lots of angels before and they could compare and contrast. No, they were in the dark. And we find something similar when the angel speaks. What does the angel say? Well, don't be alarmed, he says in verse 6. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. That's what he said. He's risen. Well, just like in English, the word that Mark uses for risen just means to get up. Jesus used the word when he spoke to the paralyzed man. Get up, take up your mat and go home. Matthew uses it when he's describing the stilling of the storm. Jesus was asleep in the boat, and then Matthew says, Jesus got up and rebuked the winds and the waves. Same word. The point is this. When the women were told that Jesus had risen, they didn't necessarily understand that he had risen from the dead, he'd been resurrected. And that, I think, explains their strange reaction in verse 8, where they were trembling and bewildered. They might have hoped that perhaps it was an angel and he was telling them that Jesus was risen from the dead, but they certainly weren't sure. And then they go out and they flee from the tomb and from this strange man with this strange news. And as Mark tells us, they didn't pass on the message that they were supposed to do. But what did happen, as we see from other Gospels, is that they flee the tomb, they do go and find Peter. And although they don't tell Peter the message that they're supposed to do, we do know from the other Gospel accounts that they do tell Peter something. They don't tell Peter, Jesus is risen and an angel just told us. They don't say that. Here's what they say. It's in John chapter 20 and verse 2. Here's what they say. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. Do you see how confused they are? They've been told he's risen, but they don't realize and believe that he's risen from the dead. They don't realize and believe it's an angel who said that. Somebody, don't know who, has taken Jesus away. Don't know where. That's all they say. They don't pass on the news that the angel told them to. And it's no wonder, therefore, that Luke tells us that the women's words seem like nonsense. You see, the women remembered what they saw. They saw a man and an empty tomb. They remembered what they saw, but they didn't really remember what they'd been told. Doesn't that actually sound like exactly the sort of thing that would happen in that situation? Have you ever had some startling news and then forgotten all of the detail because you're still trying to process the first thing that came into your mind? Maybe you visited a doctor and the doctor's told you that it's cancer. And you can easily see as you look back the doctor in your mind's eye sitting at her desk telling you it's cancer. But you can't remember a single thing she said afterwards about the prognosis or the treatment or what's going to happen next. It's all gone. It's all a blank. It's why most of us can remember where we were when, for example, we heard that Princess Diana had been killed or JFK had been shot or September the 11th had happened or whatever it was. But we often can't remember the words that were spoken. I bet all of us have a very clear picture in our mind, don't we, of those twin towers and the fire coming out of them. We can all see it in our minds. But can you remember the words that the newscaster said? Or the person who spoke to you, can you remember the words? Or just the picture? You see, this has got a ring of truth about it, hasn't it? These women, as they report the story to the disciples in John chapter 20, they remember what they saw, but they've forgotten what was said. And the disciples therefore get a rather garbled message. But Peter and John, to their credit, according to John 20 again, they run to the tomb. And they find it just as the women had said. But when Peter goes into the tomb and finds it empty, he discovers that the angel's gone by now. So he finds the empty tomb. How does Peter react? Does he go away celebrating? Jesus is risen! No, according to Luke, Peter goes away wondering to himself what had happened. Strange reaction, isn't it? So, having then given Peter and John this garbled message, Mary Magdalene then returns back to the tomb. Again, John chapter 20. Peter and John, remember, they ran to the tomb, and they've obviously gone far ahead of Mary Magdalene now, and by the time Mary gets there, Peter and John have already left. She's on her own again. Except she's not on her own, because there are two angels who have come back, two this time. And she says now to the angels, still apparently not recognizing them for who they are, "They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him." She still doesn't believe in the resurrection. And then Jesus makes his first appearance. And at first, Mary still doesn't realize it's him. She's virtually sitting in the empty tomb with two angels in front of her, Jesus behind her, and she still doesn't believe the resurrection. Not yet. And instead, she asks this man, who turns out to be Jesus, she says to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him." She thinks he's the gardener. And then Jesus speaks her name. Mary. Suddenly, and gloriously, she recognizes him. "Rabboni," she cries out, which means teacher, and apparently then she embraces him, or at least tries to embrace him. Finally now, Mary Magdalene believes that Jesus is risen from the dead. Finally. So let's quickly recap what all of the gospel writers are telling us about Mary Magdalene. Number one, the rolled away stone was not enough to cause Mary to believe that Jesus was risen from the dead. Number two, an angel saying he is risen didn't really help. Number three, the empty tomb didn't convince her. Number four, two angels in the empty tomb just reinforced the belief that somebody somewhere had taken Jesus away. Number five, hearing Jesus ask her why she's crying doesn't even change anything. But number six, when Jesus speaks her name, she recognizes him instantly and believes now that he's risen from the dead. Now, lest you think that those seven demons that Mary Magdalene had before she met with Jesus had somehow addled her brain and that she's particularly slow, let's look at the other people who came to believe in the resurrection, just quickly. Let's take those 12 disciples from earlier. They didn't believe when they heard the women's report. It wasn't enough. All right, it was a bit garbled, but they didn't believe. We've already seen that Peter's visit to the empty tomb wasn't enough to cause him to believe. He just went away wondering what had happened. Think of the two people on the road to Emmaus in Luke's Gospel. They'd heard the testimony of the women, we're told. They'd heard the testimony of Peter and John, but they still didn't believe. They'd even heard Jesus' exposition of the scriptures on the journey describing how the Messiah must suffer. But it's only when Jesus breaks bread with them that their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and now they believe. So they shoot back to Jerusalem. They find that the other disciples have already reached the same conclusion that they have. They now have come to believe just as these two people on the road to Emmaus did. How did they believe? They're told, "The Lord has risen and appeared to Simon Peter," we're told in Luke's Gospel. John's Gospel adds the fact that he not only appeared to Simon Peter, but also to the other 11. That's why they believe. That all happened in the upper room. Apart from Thomas, of course, who wasn't there. And who still doesn't believe. So think about Thomas. Thomas, by now, has got 14 witnesses giving four independent accounts that they've seen the risen Jesus. He's got two separate accounts of people hearing angels speak, and he's got the evidence of the empty tomb. And he doesn't believe. John chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And you know the story, don't you? A week later, Jesus appears again to the disciples, and this time Thomas is there. He appears in the midst of them. But it's actually when he speaks to Thomas and says to Thomas, "Put your hands, feel these nail prints, put your hand in my side." It's when he speaks to Thomas that Thomas then believes that Jesus really is resurrected from the dead and calls out, "My Lord and my God." So do you see the pattern? Do you see the picture that's being painted throughout all of the four Gospels here? Barely anybody believes the resurrected Jesus based on what other people tell them. Nobody believes anyone else. Whether it's the women who are telling them, or whether it's Jesus himself telling them, or the angels telling them, or the disciples telling them, nobody believes anyone else's testimony. Can you see that really clearly in what we've looked at? Now that is very strange. And it's very strange because the job of these people is to convince the world that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. So Jesus takes a bunch of people who refuse to believe the testimony of others and says, "Now your job is to give the testimony so that others will believe." Well, how can the others believe when they didn't believe themselves? And the others that they're going to speak to are going to have far less evidence than the disciples had. We're not going to see angels in gleaming clothes. We're not going to be able to go inside the empty tomb. We won't be able to interrogate the women or question the disciples. We can't do that. And Jesus himself, of course, recognizes the problem. He says so to Thomas, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Well, you might be wondering, where's all this going? I'm on the final page of my notes, and I want to finish with two points of application. Number one, don't be surprised when people don't believe your testimony about Jesus, or they don't see the significance in your testimony about Jesus when you tell them that Jesus has been risen from the dead. Don't be surprised about that. If Peter didn't believe someone else's witness, if Thomas didn't believe somebody else's witness, why should your friends or mine? Why should you or me? Thomas had 14 of his very best friends giving 4 independent first-hand accounts, and he had the empty tomb itself, and he still didn't believe. So what chance have your friends got in believing, I mean really believing, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? Really? No chance. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting it's futile, therefore, trying to convince people that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't preach that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't engage in apologetics about the resurrection. I'm not suggesting that at all. But what I am saying is that even though the Bible says that Jesus' resurrection is of first importance and that we should tell everyone about it, we shouldn't be surprised that people don't believe us. In fact, on the evidence we've looked at so far, it would be a greater surprise if people did believe what we said than if they don't. That's the first point of application, which might seem a bit surprising and a bit strange for a preacher to say that, but that's what the scriptures are teaching. It's a strange reaction, as I'm saying. But the second point of application, and this is where I'm finishing, is much more important. On the evidence that we've seen from the scriptures, people will not believe in the resurrected Jesus based only on an eyewitness account. they won't believe that. But they will believe in the resurrected Jesus when they encounter him for themselves. Mary Magdalene didn't believe the testimony of angels, but she did believe when she met with Jesus. Peter didn't believe the testimony of the women or of the empty tomb, but he came to believe when Jesus appeared to him. Cleopas and his companions didn't believe the women or Peter and John or even Jesus as he was walking along the road with them, but when Jesus revealed himself and opened their eyes, then they believed. Thomas didn't believe the testimony of the women or the testimony of Cleopas and his companion or the testimony of the empty tomb or the testimony of the 11 disciples. But when he met with Jesus, he fell on his knees and cried out, "My Lord and my God." Each one came to believe in the risen Jesus when they encountered Jesus for themselves. And this, you see, is where all these strange stories focus our attention to that most important lesson of all. Because that lesson is still true today. People will not believe in the risen Jesus, not really believe, until they encounter him for themselves. Our job, therefore, you see, is not just to preach about Jesus and the resurrection, although we should certainly do that. Our job is not simply to testify to the good news that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, although we should certainly do that. Our job is to introduce people to Jesus himself. And that's why for all of the speaking that we do to other people about Jesus, we should speak at least as often to Jesus about those other people. Do you understand? Pray unto the Lord. Lord, I'm seeking to be honorable. I'm seeking to be faithful in testifying and witnessing to these people. But Lord, they will not believe unless you meet with them. So if you're a Christian here this morning, if you're someone who believes and trusts in the risen Jesus, it's not primarily because someone argued with you about the resurrection, or told you the facts of the gospel, or taught you the Bible stories in Sunday school or in church. That's not why you're a Christian. It's not why you believe. You believe because you yourself met with the risen Jesus. And that's why Pentecost is so important, actually. It's why the disciples' witness didn't begin until Jesus had ascended to heaven and the Spirit come in his place, because it's by the Spirit that Jesus Christ makes his presence known and felt today. You see, it's not that no one would believe them without the Holy Spirit. It's that no one could believe them without the Holy Spirit. And do you remember Jesus' words? "I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age." And he was with them. So that when they preached Jesus, their hearers could meet with Jesus. And that promise, remember, was admittedly given to the disciples, but it was given until the end of the age. They're all dead now. And we follow in their footsteps. That promise has come to us. "I am with you always," Jesus says to us, "even to the very end of the age." So that as we preach Jesus, our hearers can meet with Jesus, because he's with us. And if that's not an encouragement in your evangelism, then I don't know what is. A final word to those of you who are not sure whether you really believe. You see, if that's you, if you're not sure whether you really believe, then what you need, more than preaching, more than apologetics, more than persuasion, what you need is an encounter with the risen Jesus. And the remarkable grace of the gospel is that God the Father wants to give every single person exactly that experience. You won't see Jesus with your physical eyes. Jesus was clear about that to Thomas. "Blessed who those believe, even though they have not seen." But you can experience Jesus Christ and you can know him. You can be sure that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and has forgiven you of your sins and will take you safely to heaven as you meet with him. You can be sure, you can be as sure as Mary Magdalene. You can be as sure as Peter. You can be as sure as Cleopas. You can be as sure as Thomas. You can be as sure as the Apostle Paul who met Jesus on the Damascus Road. You can be as sure as them. Because like them, you can meet with the risen Jesus, but not with your physical eyes, but with your spiritual eyes. So if you're not yet sure whether you really believe in the Lord Jesus and you're really trusting Him. Maybe that's because you've never really met with Him. So why not even today ask God the Father to give you that assurance by asking Him to reveal Jesus Christ to you by His Spirit.